Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 21. Some people came down from Judea teaching the family of believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom we received from Moses, you can't be saved." Paul and Barnabas took sides against these Judeans and argued strongly against their position. The church at Antioch appointed Paul, Barnabas, and several others from Antioch to go to Jerusalem to set this question before the apostles and the elders. The church sent this delegation on their way. They traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling stories about the conversion of the Gentiles to everyone. Their reports thrilled the brothers and sisters. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders all welcomed them. They gave a full report of what God had accomplished through their activity. Some believers from among the Pharisees stood up and claimed, "The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After much debate, Peter stood and addressed them. "Fellow believers, you know that early on God chose me from among you as the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and come to believe. God, who knows people's deepest thoughts and desires, confirmed this by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave it to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. Why then are you now challenging God by placing a burden on the shoulders of these disciples that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? On the contrary, we believe that we and they are saved in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." The entire assembly fell quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles through their activity. When Barnabas and Paul also fell silent, James responded, "Fellow believers, listen to me. Simon reported how in his kindness God came to the Gentiles in the first place to raise up from them a people of God. The prophet's words agree with us, as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild what has been torn down, I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who belong to me.' The Lord says this, the one who does these things. Therefore, I conclude that we shouldn't create problems for Gentiles who turn to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them to avoid the pollution associated with idols, sexual immorality, eating meat from strangled animals, and consuming blood. After all, Moses has been proclaimed in every city for a long time and is read aloud every Sabbath in every synagogue. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Would you pray with me? Holy and everlasting God, open our ears and our minds and our hearts so that we might know what it is that you have done in creation and are calling us to do as well. Amen. In 2011, Reverend Martin Thielen, he was the senior pastor at Brentwood at the time, published a book by Westminster John Knox Press with, it's a lengthy title and subtitle, "What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian? The Guide to What Matters Most." In the book, he begins by examining 10 myths about Christianity that are widely held and reflect claims about who God is that if we push them, we probably wouldn't be very comfortable with them. Chapter 1 is titled, "God Causes Cancer, Car Wrecks, and Other Catastrophes," with a subtitle stating, "Although God can and does bring good things out of tragedy, God does not cause tragic events to occur." It's claims like that that he explores for a bit, and then he goes on to rebuild the house that he's deconstructed with 10 good claims about Christianity. He's trying to distill all of Christianity into a few accessible, clearly understandable, easily articulated claims about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the church, how hope can dawn eternal in our life, I do think his writing is clear, it's accessible, it would probably be worth our time to study it together in a small group. It's ripe for conversation. The life of faith in Jesus Christ that we share as a community now, week in and week out, is something of a distant cousin from the simple instructions of Jesus and the instructions that James sends to the early church. I want to track a bit from point A to point Z and a couple of stops along the way, asking this question: what are the essentials of faith in following Jesus Christ? So let's begin with Jesus. It's a good starting point. One day Jesus was teaching Sadducees and Pharisees in the crowds. He had addressed some common concerns about paying taxes to Caesar. Who is the Messiah? Concerns about the resurrection and the details surrounding it. He had told a couple of other parables along the way, and an expert in the law decides to pose a question that might trick Jesus. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of all? If he answers correctly, he'll stand in the rabbinic tradition. If he comes up with something far out of left field, then the Sadducees and the Pharisees will just have ammunition to take to trial on why Jesus is stirring up the crowds. So Jesus quotes from a section of the Torah. It's part of Judaism's principal claim: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That opening statement is part of Jewish prayer said throughout synagogues and families day in and day out, still to this day. And right behind it is, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. So Jesus draws squarely from the tradition to answer this question. He goes on to add a second piece to the commandment. This comes from Leviticus and not Deuteronomy. Don't hold a grudge against anyone, rather love your neighbor as yourself. This is how he pieces together the greatest and the second commandment. It's brilliant. He answers in the tradition of the Pharisee who is asked the question. There's not really any way to argue with it. All the teachings and the law hang on those two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Simple enough. Straight from Jesus himself. On this side of Easter, Peter and Paul are preaching vigorously throughout Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and across the Mediterranean. Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, as the text calls them, are receiving the story of Jesus. They're being baptized, they're repenting, they're changing their life, they're brought into the fellowship of the early church. They share prayers, they have table fellowship, and they worship together. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's Jewish men first that take the gospel into these non-Jewish communities. I think sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate how scandalous this is, that Peter and Paul go into places that they would not have received a warm welcome at all. And because of the nature of the dividing lines, racial and religious and political, there's a church fight that's stirring just under the surface. Jews and non-Jews, they're going to have to address the elephant in the room sooner or later. And so the fight comes to the surface today. In this text, a Pharisee makes the claim that a non-Jew who converts because of the story of Jesus needs to become Jewish first. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised and uphold the law of Moses. In other words, what God has done in Jesus Christ isn't enough. There's a second condition to the work of redemption. You need to satisfy the requirements of Moses. And so that's one side of this ancient debate that's posed this morning. Then on the other side, Peter starts telling stories of all the amazing things that the Spirit of God has done to change the hearts and the lives of Gentiles along the way. He objects to the claim that Gentiles need to become Jewish in order that they might become Christian. Peter says the grace of God is enough for them and for us. Each side has presented its case. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who is the patriarch, man, I wish Ed was here. I would have picked on him. Ed Greer, the church council chair, the board of elders. So James, the brother of Jesus, he stands up. He is the respected one who is going to issue a verdict in this case. He offers his own witness, not just an opinion. He searched the scriptures. He's going back to the prophet Amos. And he declares that non-Jews should not be accountable to the Mosaic tradition in order to follow Jesus Christ. He does add a few instructions, though. Ones that I'm sure have never been commended to you in preaching. Abstain from idols. Don't eat meat that was strangled. Don't have illicit forms of sex, and don't consume blood. And there's a reason that these particular instructions are offered. The new Christians shouldn't act in the world as if they are pagan. That's what James' instructions are trying to prevent. To present some decorum among new Christians. So that's why those peculiar instructions are included. So at least for a time, an essential element of Christianity is agreed upon. That Jews and non-Jews alike are recipients of the grace of God. So it's only about 300 years later that another good church fight is underway. This one is about what is Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit. There are two well-respected, well-known, very effective pastors, preachers, church elders, whatever you want to call them. One is named Arius. His position is named Arianism. He has a very particular understanding of the details about God's relationship, God the Father's relationship to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. On the other side is an equally respected bishop named Athanasius. And I'll spare you the details on how they split out their positions, but just it's suffice it to say that the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea sided with Athanasius. Arius gets kicked out of the church. He's told that he is best served if he goes out into exile and steers clear of the church. And in the meantime, the Emperor Constantine and some bishops author the Nicene Creed, which is a foundation of pretty much every communion of Christians around the world. Arius is exiled. He does come back into the good favor of the local church after a while. One day he's on his way to church, and this is probably more urban legend than anything, he has a bit of indigestion. And so he asks someone where he might go to relieve his indigestion, and along the way, his intestines rupture and he bleeds to death. And the church rejoices, at least those who followed Athanasius, because they said it was divine retribution that he would dare teach something against the doctrine of the church, and so the Holy Spirit struck him dead. It was more likely that he was poisoned, but such was the nature of early church fighting. In 1563, 39 articles of religion authored by clergy and ratified by Queen Elizabeth I became the doctrine of the Church of England as a way to kind of position itself from the Roman Catholic Church. About 200 years later, John Wesley said, no, 39 of these, far too many. How about 25? So around 1784, he commended them to the people called Methodists in the colonies. So for about the last 220 years or so, we've had 25 articles of religion that have been the foundational claims about Christianity that we, Methodist folk, have claimed and built our faith upon. Some would say that the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the articles of religion are the essentials of faith. Any question that we might have about Jesus Christ and God's work in the world, we might find an answer to in those doctrinal statements. It's a fair assessment. And We're not going to go through all 25 of them. I will never do that to you in a sermon. We might do it in a one-on-one conversation. We might do it in a small group as conversation. It would be a worthwhile endeavor. But the question is, what are the essentials of faith? What is it that binds us together that we have collectively agreed upon are the tenets of faith in Jesus Christ? And what are the non-essentials? What are the things where the verdict is still out that are open for debate, for doubt? There's 7 items that when we confirm our young folk, high school students, in September, that they will take vows of membership. They're also the same vows that are included and asked of parents and grandparents and guardians during baptism of children. 7 components of the covenant: renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject evil, and repent of one's sin. To accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression. To confess Christ as Savior, putting your whole trust in His grace. To remain a faithful member of Christ's holy church. To be loyal to Christ through the United Methodist Church, doing all in your power to strengthen its ministry. Faithfully to participate in ministries by prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness. And to receive and profess the faith as contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Anyone that is interested, ready, prepared to join the membership of a local congregation, those 7 things one agrees to, and everything else is open for debate. Maybe some of those 7 are as well. There are many parts of our Christian faith, our practice of it, that are non-essentials. But they still come up as focal points in how the church lives its life, especially in the public sphere. Often these non-essentials, half the time they're things that the Bible and Jesus and the early church say nothing about. They're matters of theological approach. How serious do we take Scripture? Is it the literal Word of God breathed out of God's own mouth? Or does it have a historical context that needs to be seriously considered as a work of literature, as a document representing a community on the move? These non-essentials are also matters of justice. Is healthcare a human right? Is it a privilege? Is it a commodity to be traded and exchanged and bought? It's not likely that we're going to see a good church fight anytime soon over an essential of faith. It's very unlikely that ecumenical councils are going to be convened by anyone anytime soon. You may see, like the British Methodists and the Anglican Communion, that we're repairing some divisions that are hundreds of years old. But I don't think anyone is up for arguing over the divinity of Jesus Christ anymore. But what we will see are non-essentials of faith turning in to boundary lines over what is real Christianity. Be weary if you ever hear someone say, "Our Christianity is orthodox." Just a word of caution. That's a bold claim to say you got it right and everybody else got it wrong. John Wesley offered some words of wisdom for such an occasion. In the essentials of faith, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We've come a long way from Jesus' instructions, just 2 of them, love God and love your neighbor, to James's instructions not to eat strangled animals, to the very detailed doctrines of the ancient and the medieval church, to the 7-point covenant of membership that we agree to here. So let me just offer some questions for you to take with you. What is the distilled version of your life with God? Is it doctrinal or is it compassionate? Is it intellectual or is it experienced? Is there room for diversity with your neighbors and their expression of faith in the everlasting God? And what version of life with God might your neighbors see? Would they find it burdensome and off-putting, or compelling and invitational? May it always be so that our neighbors see an invitational faith emanate from this community. And bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this day and forevermore. Amen.